Morning, everybody. And it's good to see all the clans gathering back after the summer break. And if you're new to us, we want you to really feel welcome. And I'd love to get to know you personally. Don't rush off. There'll be a time where we'll welcome visitors later. Wasn't it Arnold Schwarzenegger in The Terminator who said, "I'm back"? Well, I'm not referring to myself. The Augustine book table is back. And it's back with a bang, but it's not in the place you're used to having it because we find there's often a crush there. And so it's going to be in the library, and Jacques will help you for literally just 15 minutes after the service, not longer because of the lunch. I was visiting some folk yesterday, fellow believers, who are not part of us, and I was part of their time of family devotions. They didn't use this book, but we do have a book which is wonderful for you parents to use with your very young children, my first book, of questions and answers. It's just a wonderful way to teach our children from a young age to have a biblical understanding of life. So very cheap there on the book table. And then a friend of mine who's actually visited our church has been in business for many years and traveled widely, now lives in the UK but still travels. John Temple has written a very helpful book called Family Money Matters. Now, it's my sort of pastoral experience that sometimes some of us just haven't had any help in how to run our finances to the glory of God. So we need practical books. And this is a wonderful book. You won't regret buying this and reading it, using it, and then passing it on. And then also, often one speaks to people and they say, well, you know, this is who I am. I just can't get past my past and what's happened to me. I think very often as Christians, we just never move beyond that. And the reality that by grace, we're new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I love a little book like this, Redeeming Your Painful Past. If you're here and you're still struggling, you're living in the past when you should be embracing the present and moving towards all that God has got in store for you in the future. This is a wonderful part of the CCEF series, please grab it. Well, turn with me to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. We like to have the scriptures open in the church, so whether you've got it on an iPad or a phone or in, like me, just in the Bible itself here on the printed page, it's good to read it, especially when we come to narrative passages in the Old Testament. And you remember that we saw last week how God had raised up Gideon to rescue the Midianites. And contrary to his thinking, he wanted more resources and a full army. God reduced his army from 32,000 to just 300 men. With just a few men, he defeated the Midianites. And just when you think that, God's people are learning the lesson about putting their trust and their faith in God, just when you think that here's a leader who will understand more of God's ways, then we read Judges chapter 8. Now the Ephraimites ask Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they challenged him vigorously. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Ebiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that. When the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I'll tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkal with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." And Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you'd spared their lives, I would not kill you." And turning to Jethro, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jethro did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." Gideon stepped forward and he killed them, and he took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. And the weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town, and all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who'd rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he'd done for them. Lord, here we are, and here we are known to you, and here we are with a multitude of needs, and here we are with the greatest need to understand your wisdom, to know more of Jesus Christ, to see you in all of the Bible, to realize how needy we are, to understand that we can do nothing apart from you, and that you alone and nobody else is worthy of our true, heartfelt worship. Help us, we pray, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll agree with me that it's very easy to start well in a career or a particular challenge. But to finish well, that's a different story. Many of you have been following Oscar Pistorius from our home country and the demise of someone who is a hero in the eyes of many young people is truly tragic to behold. But I want you to listen to testimonies of two other people who came to the same conclusion, that it's hard to finish well, although they got there by a different route. Dick Morris was a political consultant to Bill Clinton for about 20 years. In 1996, he resigned in disgrace after an affair with a prostitute. And he says this, listen carefully, "My sense of reality was just altered. I started out being excited working for the president. Then I became arrogant. And then I became grandiose. Then I became self-destructive. Man," he said, and I just love his honesty. "Man," he says, "everybody who turns 40 should read the Greek tragedies. They all have within them the same idea. The thing that may have helped you move up then destroys you." And I'm a living example, he says, of that. good couple of years before that, the trustees of Moody Bible Institute. And I've had the joy of being there and seeing the work they're doing. They decided to honor the retiring president, Dr. William Culbertson, by wanting to name one of the buildings in his honor. And he simply said to them, "But you don't know how I will end." Brothers and sisters, it's one of the reasons that this passage is in the Bible. You don't have to read the Greek tragedies to see that a drift can happen. You just have to open God who knows the heart. And nor, by the way, should you wait until you're 40 to read the Bible. Here is Gideon, and despite his failures, he starts off well. And just when he's given an opportunity to end in a way that honors God, ends up very badly for him and the nation. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're serving the Lord, how long you've been serving. I need what this passage has to say. You know, the stories of the Old Testament are not recorded so that we can be glad that we are better than the generations who lived before us. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, we're told in a different context, "Now these things took place, the things that happened to Israel in the wilderness, as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things," our hearts, that's the people of God, "as they did." So if we want to finish well, and not only as individuals, but as a church, we not only need to be sure of what we are striving after, we also need to be very aware of the hindrances that can keep us from having a distinct witness in the world in which we're living. Well, if you want to finish well, firstly, watch out, because little foxes make big holes. Now, preachers are allowed to have some license, and I'm going to take it now. And I'm really borrowing the idea of the song from the Song of Solomon. As the beloved in that book is looking at a relationship with her lover, she thinks of the things that might hinder it, and she uses an interesting picture in verse 15 of chapter 2. She says to her lover, "Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom." See, if you lived in the Middle East, harvest was everything. The last thing you wanted were the little foxes among your vines tearing big holes in the vineyard. And that's kind of a picture of what's happening here. You don't have just... There's not just one conflict that Gideon has to deal with. Baal in chapter 6, Midian in chapter 7, who make great holes. Here are his own people. Here's Israel, the nation of Israel, in chapter 8. Today I think we need to be aware of some of the hindrances, the potholes that could keep us from having a focus in the Christian walk. And for one, there's what I'm calling the pathetic passion for status. And you see it in verse 1. The Ephraimites ask Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" Brothers and sisters, have you ever known what it is to be overlooked? Others are getting it good in your mind and you're not part of it? And that's kind of how they felt. Back in chapter 7, Gideon called upon them after the main event to block the escaping enemies, and they responded by killing two Midian leaders and helping to keep Israel safe, but it wasn't enough. And they begin to grumble, and their grumble shows their hearts. Now, had they been called out to begin with, they probably wouldn't have followed Gideon, because you see, Gideon was from the weakest tribe. He was from Manasseh. But they're from the strongest tribe. Joshua was from their tribe, and man, he was a real leader. And who does this Gideon think he is? Ever heard of the word prima donna? And how very easy to develop a prima donna mentality. And prima donna refers to the principal female singer in an opera. She is the focus of the opera, and she's kind of used to the spotlight being on her. But the word prima donna has come to refer to anyone who feels that they're special and should be treated in a special kind of way. Ephraim, prima donna of the tribes, eyes on themselves and not on God and his glory. Reminds me of the man who came to his wife and said to her, "Sit down, because you know there's something I need to get off my chest. I want to confess a great sin," he said to her. "What is it?" she asked. "The sin of pride," he answered.
You know, this morning I just sat an hour before the mirror admiring how handsome I am. Honey, said his wife, that's not a sin of pride. That's a sin of imagination. Now, brothers and sisters, before we're too hard on Ephraim, take an inward look. I've had to do this working through this passage because the way Ephraim responds reveals two truths. That God was correct when he warned the people, warned Gideon, if you have too many men, then you will want to boast about yourselves rather than me. And nevertheless, here are Ephraim doing that. It also shows us that even if they were under Gideon's command, they wouldn't have respected him as God's chosen. In this case, Gideon makes a wise response. His sort of common sense approach cools them down. He says to them, what have I done compared to you? That's true diplomacy. But here's a reminder, isn't it, that pride can be more subtle and revealing than we think. Some parents here today, and I hope you're proud of your children in the right way, and it's good to be proud of your children if they do well at school, well in their sports, well in music, or well even in settling into this country. But I wonder if in your home they are learning from you all the time through what you're saying, how you're acting to reflect the glory back to God. We want to be like that, don't we? We don't want to be like the dad who said to his son, you know, I'm so proud of you that it makes me proud of me. And I hope you know that. We need to apply it too to the way we serve the Lord. The Ephraimites were the strongest tribe economically and military, and they acted like it. You know, sometimes, depending on the culture where we're from, we can act like that as well, and even in the context of the church. I'm just putting it out there. It's the danger of success, and you see it in Gideon's life. You know, it's wonderful, isn't it, when God blesses us in our career and in our life in a way we never could have imagined. It's even greater when you see him putting his hand on a church and the church begins to prosper in the gospel. So people begin to say, well, what's going on there? But if the fox of pride creeps in, the harvest can take a dive. Every day I need to be reading to myself, Philippians 2 verse 3, do nothing, nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In a world where everybody's taking a selfie today, I'm not against selfies in the right context. But you see, in that kind of a world, the church should be the place where Jesus Christ is seen and lifted up. That's why James Smith says, seek to do your work quietly. Wherever you're serving the Lord here or elsewhere, just do it quietly. And you work for God's approval. And even then, don't think much about reward. Don't worry about credit for your work or about building monuments to yourself. Be content to do good in the name of Jesus. Watch out for that pathetic passion of status. But then, watch out for another fox that could get into the vineyard, the subtle snare of security. Now, just when you want to say, good on you, Gideon, for dealing with the Ephraimites in such a diplomatic way and showing humility. Well, what happens next tells us that humility is not what motivates him. Some more grumbling, this time from the residents of the town of Succoth. Gideon needs them. Why? This time not to fight, but to feed his hungry men as they pursue the two kings who are escaping. Now, if they were encouraged by what God had done, and if they expect more from him, they don't show it. They say to Gideon, you want us to feed you? We don't see those Midianite kings in your hands. Call us again when you do, and then we'll talk. You see the problem here. They were saying, what if Gideon fails? What if our enemies return and any towns who helped Gideon are destroyed? We are not going to take that chance. We want our security. There's a real irony there, you know. Ephraim was annoyed that Gideon hadn't called them earlier. Succoth would rather that he call on them later. And when Gideon moves on to Peniel, the same response, and now Gideon begins to show his colors. You ask Gideon, well, you know, why didn't you lash out at Ephraim? Why were you so gentle with them? And if he was honest, he would say, did you see how strong those guys were? I could do nothing to them. But these men of Succoth, I'm going to hammer them. And when I come back, I'm going to tear your flesh with thorns. And Peniel, I'm going to rip down the tower in your town. Then you'll know who really is boss. you know, it's a symptom I think we see in life in different ways. You see it in the work context, probably. But you see, in Gideon, you understand that when you give God the back seat, you're going to crash the car. It's going to happen. Is this the same Gideon? The one who trusted God with 300 men? Now what's going on in his heart? Don't you know who I am? How does he deal with the unbelief of Succoth? He doesn't say to them, as a true gentle leader, I understand that it's hard to believe that we can beat them, but don't trust my strength, trust in him. No. He says, you dare to doubt me, I'm going to show you my power when I get back, and I'm going to teach you respect. Some savior. And when he accomplishes his mission, Gideon doesn't give the glory to God. He doesn't forgive. He beats the people up, and he pulls down the Tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. The danger of success. I come from a family where most of my brothers, by God's grace, are hard workers. That's what we learned from our dad. And they've all done incredibly well, most of them in business. They've also had their downs in their career. And my eldest brother is going through a time when his company was being restructured. And now that he's over 50, he's got to look for work. Is it easy? No way. But here's the thing. What's the worst thing that could happen to Ray or to his career? And you might say to me, it has. You know, losing your job, career failure, and especially when it's not your own doing. It's not your own doing. It's a situation. And of course, when something like that happens, you do begin to think of money or status in a different way. You begin to think about life. But, you know, I look at the life of Gideon, and it tells me that there is something worse than career failure. It's career success. It goes to your head. It confirms the belief, I can control my life, and since I am where I am, others can serve me. When I was on sabbatical in 2010 from South Africa, I stayed with some folk in California, and they took me to the Ronald Reagan Museum. Interesting man, actor, politician, and I think a man of faith. The small things make a man, and nothing speaks louder than what is shared at your funeral. Somebody at his funeral shared that when he had been shot and he was recovering from being shot, an aide entered the room, one of the guys on his team, and he was alarmed to find him on his hands and knees wiping up some water he'd spilled from the sink. President of America. Mr. President, exclaimed the aide, we've people for this. Reagan replied, I don't want the nurses getting into trouble because of water on the bathroom floor. Authority, success. He kept on his knees. I want to be like that, don't you? I want to run well. I want to run well because I'm giving the glory to God and not letting any achievements go to my head. And we need the grace of God, brothers, for that. We need to be looking, brothers and sisters. We need to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. So watch out, because little foxes make big holes, but then stoop low, because there's only one king. Life is never always simple, and neither are people. You know that. So what do the people of Israel do when, despite all that's happened, Gideon frees them from the enemies? Time for coronation. Look how, after all they know about God and what he's done, look at how the people read the victory. Verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, we want you to rule over us. We want you to run not only your family, but we want you to run a dynasty, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon, you're the man for the future. And history has shown how easily we run after men and think that they have the solutions in their hands. Now, there's nothing wrong with showing thanks. The Bible says give honor where honor is due. But the next thing that happens shows us why Gideon doesn't finish well. He believes lies that blind him to reality. False illusion number one. Be careful. I am God's gift to God. It's not so obvious at first, is it? He says in verse 23, I nor my son will reign over you, only the Lord. But here's a watershed moment. Yes, God had said in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, that a time would come when he would raise the king of his choice, not Gideon, because Gideon's task was to deliver the Israelites and the Midianites. But the people want it easy. With a man like him, we can save ourselves. We won't have to look to God and for him to send a savior. And Gideon seems to see that. He says, you don't need a king to obey. You need to obey the king that you have. Isn't it always easier to see the sin in other people? You see, verse 23 is the last time that Gideon remembers who God is and who he is. You know, he says, I don't want what belongs to God, but hey, nothing wrong with a little honor, so let's have a great collection. And the people fall for it. And off go the hats and ends up with about 20 kilos of gold and fancy clothes fit for a king. Not bad. Gideon has refused the kingship, but he's collected the treasure fit for a king, complete with the crown jewels. That's not all. Look down at verse 31. Great moment when one of his wives has a son, next person to rule. What name is the son given? What a name. Parents, you know how personal names can be, more so in the Hebrew context. He's called Abimelech. My father is the king. Israel, remember who your king is. It is Gideon. Do you see the hypocrisy there? Gideon, the man who should be showing the way, takes what doesn't belong to him, and he robs God of his glory. And I think we must pause there. We all know the wrestle. I know what it's like to wrestle, to make your practice as good as your theology. But did Gideon really think he would get away with stealing the glory from God? Did he really think that the grace that helped him, weak Gideon and his 300 men, overcome the enemies, did he think that grace would be silent while his sin would lead others to sin and ensnare his own family? And that's why I'm trying to learn in my own life that nothing but nothing is more important in all of life than your motives. Why you do what you do. We've all heard that phrase, face the music. But I wonder if you know where it came from. Many years ago, a man wanted to play in the imperial orchestra, but he couldn't play a note. Since he was a person of status and money, he demanded that he be allowed to join the orchestra so that he could perform in front of the king. And the conductor agreed to let him sit in the second row of the orchestra. And even though he couldn't read music, imagine that. He was given a flute. When a concert would begin, he would raise his instrument and pucker his lips and move his fingers, and he went through all the motions of playing, but he never made a sound. Went on for 2 years until a new conductor took over. Now personal audition, some of you musicians know about that. One by one, the players performed in his presence. The phony flutist pretended to be sick, but the doctor who was ordered to examine him declared that he was fine, and the moment came. Shamefacedly, the man showed his colors. He had to confess that he was a fake. That was the day he had to face the music. You know, you don't have to be a Gideon. You don't have to be a leader to know the snare of deceiving yourself, self-deceit. And I'm so glad for the gospel. I'm so glad that Jesus gave his life to pay even for that sin. You see, a time is coming when everyone will be called not to stand before a human king, a human leader, but before the judge of heaven. And then we face the music. And the verdict is there. And the judge will separate the phonies from the true players. And I want to be amongst the true players. I want to have a heart, don't you, that is authentic, that knows God and loves God and deflects the glory to God. And it's a tragedy. You see, it's not only that Gideon says, I'm God's gift to God. He says, too, I want more than God gives. You see it in verse 27. Takes me back as I was reading it to what happened when Moses came down from Sinai. And there was the golden calf. The same people who'd been rescued by God. And Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his hometown. And this is serious language, isn't it? All Israel went like prostitutes after it. It's great, it's golden, it's flashy, it's appealing. It became a snare to Gideon and his family. We don't use the word ephod very often, so we need to understand something about it. It was worn by the high priest in the tabernacle. Only a priest could make it. And you kind of get the idea that Gideon is saying, if I can be king to a degree, well, I can be priest too. And on the front of the ephod were the Urim and the Thummim. They were two stones that were used to get a yes or no answer from God. They were kind of like coins. You know, you flip the stones twice and two upsides meant yes, two downsides meant no. But you see what's going on here. He said, I want more than God has given me. If I own an ephod, people will come to me for guidance, to Ophrah. That's the place where God can be found. We may not have ephods today, but isn't it true that sometimes in Christianity we always want more? And I'm not talking here about the prosperity gospel. It should be obvious to us how wrong that is. Maybe as you're sitting here in your mind, you believe, as we sang, in your mind you believe, since the Lord is my shepherd, I will have all that I need in this life. But wouldn't it be nice to have a specific, direct word about what I should do? And it's a very short step. And I've had this where people come and they say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit has told me to do this. And how are you going to argue with that? Ephod thinking. Ralph Davis, a friend of mine, speaks of a wise woman in his dad's congregation. A zealous man wanted to speak to her husband about his spiritual state. So he goes to the farm and he finds out that the husband's not there. And he says, well, you know, the Holy Spirit told me that I should come over. Well, that's something, his wife said, if the Holy Spirit told you to come to speak to my husband, I'm pretty sure he would have made sure that my husband was at home. Brothers and sisters, if we're careful, the hunger for wanting more than we have in Jesus can lead us to mistake our own voice. This is what happened with Gideon. For God's voice. Or we begin to think as a church we need more programs to grow in Jesus. So I'm not knocking these things, I'm just putting it out there. 40 days of purpose, 40 days of marriage, this conference, that conference, ephod thinking. Ephod thinking. I'm not saying these things have no role, but Christians, don't make the mistake. We can plan, we can organize, we can have retreats, but there's something wrong if we want greater experiences while ignoring the normal means that God has given to us. When I read the book of Acts and I see how the church grew, you know why they grew? Acts 2 verse 42, they devoted themselves, they believed this was sufficient, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And the city said, what's going on? And the church grew. Let's end with this. If you want to finish well, above all, aim high. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Can somebody God uses sink so low? That occurred to me as I was reading this. In just a few verses, since Gideon says, I won't rule over you, he acts more like a king than ever. His people are looking on, and he says, I'm a king, aren't I? So he gets his many concubines, and when he dies, what's his legacy? What are they going to remember Gideon for? Not the leader that drove us to Jesus in the sense we would have liked, but the leader who drifted away. Verse 33, no sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They did not remember the Lord their God who rescued them. Please don't miss that. Was there peace in the land while Gideon ruled? We read that, didn't we? If peace meant no war, no invasions, no pillaging, by God's grace, despite who the people of Israel were. But after verse 28, we're going to see that while the land had rest for 40 years, it never actually recovers. In the rest of Judges, you're just going to see a downhill kind of sliding, because the privilege that has been abused is the privilege that is removed. Please don't miss that. There's some applications for us. Choose well. Choose well. Live as a signpost and not as a sponge. You know what the sadness of Gideon's life was? Rather than be a signpost to the king, his life, it became flabby and spongy, and it lost its edge. And I read this and I say, well, if it happened to someone like him, it can happen to me. And don't we want to be signposts to Jesus? Don't we want to serve with the right motive? Sometimes we can serve the Lord because actually it's not a bad thing to be needed. Everybody likes to be needed. That's great to be wanted, but before you know it, it becomes about us and no longer about Jesus. Or it must always be about Jesus. We need to pray as we serve others here in the life of this church and outside of the church, our children, our teens, our men, our women. Oh, we want to be a church where people are not looking to us as if we are the repository of guidance or wisdom or answers, but they're driven again to Jesus the King and to his word. Maybe there's somebody here today and you're saying, well, what's the big deal about Jesus? May I say this? And I say it with love. The worst deal in life is not to make a big deal about Jesus. That's the worst thing that could happen. Gideon gets it so wrong. Because unlike Gideon, Jesus has every right to demand our cheerful service as a king. Unlike Gideon, he is the Word made flesh. Oh, he came into this world and he made his dwelling upon us. And unlike Gideon, he resisted the devil's temptation to prove his power to the nations. He showed his power in the real way. Today he says to us, I come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Can it be? Can somebody really save me from my self-honoring reactions to success? And can it be that that same person can save me from my self-hating responses to failure? Yes, yes. In Jesus, you have the only one who can free you from needing to be respected or being crushed when there's no respect, in Jesus Christ. And that means be resolute. Make much of Jesus in every step of your race. Why did Gideon not finish well? Why, though he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, did he not end his race triumphantly? Because at the moment it counted, he aimed too low. Too low. So caught up with himself that he lost his bearings. Many of you know that, I think it was on Thursday, it was the 13th anniversary of that terrible 9/11 disaster. There were many heroics on that day, and some we probably will never know about, but there was one that caught my eye. A man by the name of Timothy Stackpole, a New York firefighter, severely burned in a 1998 fire. And as he was recovering, he looked at his options. Some were saying, well, you've had a good innings, why don't you retire comfortably and stay at home? Or he could return to his calling. And since for most firefighters, they're not in it for the money, it's their passion. He went back and he was promoted to captain. He was one of the firefighters that ran into the second tower to try to save some other people. And when he did, it collapsed and it took his life. But the man knew his calling. He knew his calling to save people. And once his passion was clear, there's a sense in which there was no choice. Was there? He finished well, not because he was wanting to make a name for himself, but he was aiming high, much higher than just himself. It doesn't matter who you are today. I'm speaking to myself too. You always need to aim higher. If you've heard God's call in Jesus, if you've repented from your sin and pride and you've put your faith in him, yes, you may be given great callings. Yes, you may run well as a dad, run well as a mom, as a child, as an employer, as an employee, as a student. But how do you run well? And how do you not only finish well, but by aiming high? Looking not to Gideon, but to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, IBC, let's not look to the right or to the left. And there are many distractions in these days. Let's throw off all distractions, please. Let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Every reason to serve him. Maybe today you're here and you feel weak. You feel that your life is going by very quickly. And you're right. Jesus is the Ancient of Days. He endures forever. Maybe you feel you've been traveling through a wilderness and there seems to be no end and you're not going to make it. Well, you're wrong. You will make it because Jesus is our staff and he's our shepherd. We can lean on him all the way. Maybe you've become weary in your race. May I point you again to Jesus, our rest, our refreshing. And may we determine today and every day to fix our eyes on him, that we may not only start off well and progress well with every step, but finish well for his glory. Let's pray together. Precious Lord Jesus, allow us, we pray, to know you more fully and to trust you more heartily and to serve you more diligently, oh, and to enjoy you more frequently, to imitate you more closely, to exalt you more highly, to show your salvation to this needy world day after day. Oh, let us walk with you every day. Let us work for you wherever you have put us. And let's bring glory to you always. You, Lord Jesus, use us to bring lost sinners to your cross, for there's no other way of salvation. To encourage believers to come again and again to your throne of grace, and to turn backsliders to the path of obedience. And as we run our race, oh Lord, be all we need as you alone can be, our strength in life, our comfort in the winding bends of the road, and our eternal security forever. Amen.
Please stand as we sing in response to the sermon, what we've heard. The Lord's my shepherd, I am not want. And the real question is, what do you want? Do you want to continue your life in the mind of Gideon? Or do you want to continue your life in the mind of Christ?
My shepherd, I not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul, and I will trust in you. You are with me and your your